Well, if you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 5 here. I've been, for the last 2 weeks, doing just a short series here on the idea of seeing Christ, of seeing Jesus. We want to see Jesus, is what I entitled it. And we've been looking into this idea of seeing Christ. The first week, I pointed out that it's important. It's an important aspect, and so important that Jesus said it was important. In Mark 8, he is speaking to his a crowd of people around him, and he says to them in Mark 8:18, he says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not understand?" And he's talking to his disciples actually there more than anyone else. And he, in that instance, is reminding them about how he took the loaves of bread and fishes and multiplied them. And yet the disciples still are worried that Christ can't feed them, can't do something. In Matthew 13, then Jesus speaks about two different kinds of seeing. One, he says, scarcely hears and sees nothing. Their eyes are actually closed. And he says, on the other hand, there's one that seeing affects the heart, and the other one does not. And so the first time we met and talked about this, we talked about this idea that the kind of seeing that we're interested in here is the seeing that affects the heart of the person. The Apostle Paul spoke of the same kind of seeing. We looked into that in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. The seeing with the eyes of your heart, Paul prays that they might see God, they might see the glories of God and the glories of Christ with the eyes of their heart. And they might see the dimensions of hope, is this prayer, that they might see the glory of their inheritance, that they might see the dimensions of God's power. And so there is this dimension of this hope and this inheritance, this power that we can't see unless we see with the eyes of our heart. And Paul prays for that. So that kind of seeing is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And the key there, it's the seeing of beholding the glory of God in Christ. And that's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks of, that we might behold the glory of Christ in Jesus Christ. So we see Jesus this way, with the eyes of our heart, and we behold His glory, we behold His beauty. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 then tells us that we're then changed from that glory, from God's glory to glory. And so the way to become more like Christ is to see Him, is to see His glory, and to see Him with the eyes of our heart, as Paul speaks. See, the way then to become more like Jesus, to be changed, to be transformed, is to behold Him. And then last week, we talked about how do we seek, right? How do we see Him, or where do we look? And the answer I gave you last week was, we must look for the gospel of Christ in the Word of God. Okay, and where do we find it? I said, in every book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible. The gospel of the glory of Christ is contained in all the scriptures. In the Old Testament, it's the promise of the Messiah coming. That's the theme of the Old Testament. The promise of the coming of the glory of God is coming. The Messiah is coming. In the Gospels, you have the message, the glory of God is here. He's here. The glory of God is here. The Messiah is here. And in the epistles to the church, the theme is what? The awaiting of the return of the glory of Christ. And here's what you need to, this is how you should be living while you're waiting for the return of the glory of Christ. And so we have there in all the scriptures, in every book, we see the glory of the gospel of Christ. And so we have to look there. And I suggested last week to start with the Gospels, and the reasons was that they gave us four distinctly different pictures of Jesus. And from there we can spring back to the Old Testament and see the prophecy of what we just learned, and then we can spring forward to the New and see the weighting of what we just learned of the Christ, of who He is. And so these four Gospels give this distinct, different picture of Jesus Christ. And if you want, if you weren't there last week, you can get the CD and go online and listen to it. But they give us just a very different picture of Christ. Now this morning, I want to continue on this theme, and I want to share with you some aspects of Jesus found in the Word that give us a distinct glimpse of His complex diversity of Christ that we see in the Bible. And, you know, I love to watch cooking shows, especially, not the cooking show where they're just talking to you and cooking on things. I like to watch cooking contest shows. You know, I like to watch Top Chef, and I like to watch those kind of things. I'm just enthralled with them. My wife kind of giggles at that because the truth is I wouldn't eat anything they make. I'm like the blandest, safest eater, you know, steak, potatoes, pasta. Right? I mean, so I wouldn't eat anything they make, you know, but I like watching. I think maybe I like the competition. I like to see their creativity, you know, and then sometimes I even gross out at what they eat, but I watch it. And I've learned from watching these programs, these contests, these cooking contests, that in the culinary world, complexity is what makes food tastes good in the culinary world anyway. I don't have a clue what they're talking about, but they say things like this. They say, you know, the judges sit there and they say, oh, you brought out the sweetness and the bitterness of the salad. And I'm thinking, which is it? You know, I mean, the sweetness and the bitterness, I don't know. And they say like things like, or you have just the right amount of acidity and sweetness in this dessert. Or the egg roll is it's hot and it's cool. Right? And so I don't know what they're talking about, but I'm thinking diversity in the complexity in cooking also makes it beautiful. You see? And these things to me seem contradictory. They seem to be opposing, but it seems that in the culinary world it makes food beautiful, doesn't it? So this morning, Jonathan Edwards says this about Christ. He says this, I love this. He says, the glory of Christ as He appeared among us consists not in one attribute or another, and not in one act or another, but in an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And this, I would tell you, is one of the things that makes Jesus so beautiful. When we look at Him in the Scripture, it's His complexity, His diverse excellencies. In the flesh, He brings about aspects that seem incompatible and yet marvelously glorious. You see, they seem at times controversial. I had some people come and talk to me last week afterwards and says, that was so good that you showed us how each gospel writer portrayed Jesus in a different light because they were writing to different people for different reasons. And they said, this is good because I have family that says, oh, the Gospels just contradict themselves and they're not seeming to show the same person. And what people are seeing is this diverse complexity of this one person being Christ. And the reality is that's not what makes it, you know, not tasteful. It's what makes Him beautiful, you see. It's what makes Him beautiful. You see, so they seem contradictory, but it's truly what makes Him, Christ, beautiful. So we must see these things then, as Paul says, with the eyes of our heart. We must see, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the glory in them, the worth in them, the what we need to appreciate in them. So let's this morning, I'm gonna share three aspects out of hundreds I could go to. Of His Christ complexity here, His beauty in His adversity, in His His adverse nature. So let's look here. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 5 this morning. And I've spoken of this aspect of Christ before. I know I have. And maybe even more than once, because I love this aspect. And so I'm going to talk about this again shortly here. And I'm going to hopefully go a little deeper than I've gone before a little bit. Revelation 5. It's not up above. You need to turn your Bibles there and look at this with me. And it says this. It's speaking of Christ. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now that's God. He's sitting on the throne. God the Father. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And that's this book, this scroll, and it represents the unfolding of history at the end of the age. It represents what's going to happen at the end times. And it needs someone to open it. Now look what it says there, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And I think that the writer here, John is led to say strong here for even a reason. You know, it's not just simply an angel, a strong angel, you know. And maybe he can open it, right? But here's what this angel proclaims. Proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal. So it's not just strength that they're looking for here. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Stop there a moment. We'll go on a little bit further. But here we have the lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. He has conquered and earned the right to open the book. He's earned the right to open it. Who is this lion? Right? The lion, the tribe from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Well, we know who it is. Mary was told by the angel, you're going to have this son, right? From the tribe of Judah, the king, right? The lion is Christ. And we have this lion who is the king of the beasts. Jesus is the lion, okay? And we don't have to, we don't mess with him. He's the lion. He's the king of the beasts. And he's able to come. He's worthy to open this book. This is our Jesus, right? The lion. And I'm glad he's the lion. I want my God to be the king of the beast, right? Don't you? We want him to be king. We want him to be the only one worthy to do things. And here, open this book of what's going to unfold in history. In the book of Hosea, we get a picture of a godlike lion in a fearful light here. Keep your hand in Revelation 3 if you want to turn to Hosea, but it's up above here. Israel has played a harlot and defiled himself, and God speaks to them through the prophet Hosea. And here's what he says in Hosea 5:14: For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. And my face in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, my Jesus is a lion, but look, a lion can be very ferocious. I want to be on the right side of that lion. Right? I want to be on the good side of the lion. If he is the lion and he is the king of the beast, right? I want to be on the good side of this lion. I don't want the wrath of this lion, do I? And that's the great part about being a child of the Son of God. We have this, as Revelation says, we have this lion, the king of the beasts. Okay? Now go back to Revelation 5. Jump down to verse 9 here. And he goes on and it says this. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So in heaven, this picture that the Apostle John is getting here is that no one's worthy to open the scroll, the book, but the lion is. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the king, is worthy to do this. And so they break out into a song, right, of praise about this lion. Worthy are you, worthy are you. And then it says here, you're worthy to open this because you conquered as a great lion conquers. And that's not the picture you get. Because verse 9 says, you're worthy to do so because you were slain. You were slain. Your throat was cut. You were crucified. What kind of lion is that? Right? What kind of king is that? That's not the king of, that's not the lion that we read about in Hosea, right? And I'll tell you, that's what Scripture calls a lamb-like lion. He was slain. Jesus, what does he do? He arrives on Palm Sunday in the Gospels, right? And they are yelling, what? Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, right? Save now, right? You're the king, right? You're king, right? But what kind of king rides in on a donkey? I mean, a king in that day would have what? They'd have been in a big chariot with some great big horses, or they'd have been on some apparatus where people were carrying him. But he comes in and he rides on a donkey. And this is what makes Jesus so beautiful. Because you have this king of the beast, you have this lion, and what makes him worthy is that he becomes a lamb and he's slain. You see? What an amazing king. He gives his majestic, lion-like life, right? And he lets weaklings, his creation, take it, doesn't he? Look back at Revelation 5, verse 6. He says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. Now we have a lamb, not a lion here. Now look here. Standing as if slain. So our Jesus is a lion, right? Who becomes worthy because he lets himself be slain. And he's also a lamb, okay? Who is slain. But he's standing. He's standing. Now if you've been slain and you're a lamb, what would you look like? You'd look like a ball of wool. But this king is standing, you see. He's standing. He's a strong lamb. He has, as we read earlier he has here, look. He's a strong lamb. Look at verse 6 there. Having seven horns, that speaks of strength. He's got seven of them. Seven eyes, it speaks that nothing gets by him. He sees everything, you see? And seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The point is this. It's a lion-like lamb here. It's a lamb, but it's a lamb that has been slain, and yet it is still strong. It's standing. It conquered the death. It conquered the slain. You see, it's a lion-like lamb. And you don't mess with this lamb. You don't mess with it. Look at verse 6, or chapter 6, Revelation 6. Go on. And verse 12. Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal. This is that lion that was worthy to break the seals and unfold history. This is that lamb, that same lamb that's worthy to do this. Right? And he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. This is unfolding at the end times in the earth, right? And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees cast its unripened figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man, here we go, that's everybody, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, look at this, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from, look, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Here we have the Lamb. And they're afraid of what? The wrath of the Lamb. We have this Christ as the majestic lion. And what does he do? He humbles himself to the point of death. And we have Christ as this picture of this cute little lamb. And what does he do? He pours out wrath. He pours out wrath. Better to have the mountains fall on them. Better to have the mountains fall on them than suffer the wrath of the lamb. You see? I could follow that kind of lamb. Especially when I find out that that lamb was slit to death so that I could live. Huh? Here's another one. Look at Revelation 17. This continues in the same idea. Flip over to chapter 17. Verse 12. And here's another picture that John's seeing. Then there are 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb. This is the end of time. This is a great war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because He is, look, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's a lion, you see. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Now, there's a lot in these verses of Revelation that I just spoke about, but I just want one purpose, and that is to see Christ the way He wants to be seen. We have a lamb with 7 horns, 7 eyes, right? Which speaks of all-knowing, all-powerful, nothing can happen without Him seeing, totally knowing, totally powerful, standing though slain, which simply is telling you that what? He gave His life and He conquered it, you see? And so terrifying that you'd rather be crushed by mountains than to suffer His wrath and to stand before Him and be judged by Him, right? And so we have this lamb-like lion. And on the other hand, we have this lion-like lamb. We have these beautiful pictures of the diversity of the excellencies of Jesus. And this is what makes Him beautiful, I tell you. You see? This complexity. If Jesus were simply a lamb being led to slaughter, you think about that. We could say, well, I really appreciate it, but did you really have much of a choice? Right? I mean, you're just the lamb, right? And not like you could have done anything about it, right? Not like as if you were the king, right? You're just the lamb. But if He was just simply a lion, we could say things like, well, thanks, King, for dying for me, right? But being God, right, you knew the outcome. And you could have maybe kept the pain away from you, right? And so the complexity, you see, of Jesus here, the glory of Christ is unfold when you bring in all the truths of the Gospels of the glory of Jesus. He is King on one hand, ruler, right? Mighty, powerful. On the other hand, He's this lamb. He's this lamb that was led to be slain, you see. This is the glory of Christ that is unfolded when you see the truths of the gospel. It's what 2 Corinthians 4:6 means when it says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge," you see, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God has shined out of darkness. He has shined out of darkness. Look, to give our hearts, see that? In our hearts, that we might see what? The light of the knowledge. What's the knowledge? The knowledge is of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see? We must see that. The glory, this knowledge of the glory of Christ. Jesus is that Jesus is the lamb like lion, that He's a lion like lamb, and therefore He is magnificently attractive, isn't He? This is the news of Jesus Christ, and people need to hear this news because people have been made to see this glory. God has created man to see the glory of Christ. He's made us that way. Now, here's another glorious diversity of Jesus. The question becomes, is Jesus a happy Savior? Is He a Savior of joy or is he sad? Is he a solemn Savior, right? Isaiah 53:5, you know, as I read Scripture, I see the sad side of Christ. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then Luke 19:41 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. In John 11:32, it says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then it says, Jesus wept. So this is Jesus. This is Jesus. In the garden, what does he do? He sweats drops of blood. Great agony there, right? Great agony. Here, in the Scriptures we read that it says here, my son is even troubled even unto death. So we see this Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see this Jesus who is overwhelmed and weeps over his lost people, Jerusalem. We see this Jesus who weeps with those he loves over the death of a loved one. So what's happening here? Because when I read other parts of Scripture, I see Paul say things like, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And Jesus says, then, but if you want to come after me, pick up your cross and follow me. So am I to be happy? Am I to be like Paul says and rejoice and have joy? Right? Paul says, you know, joy in all things. Am I to be happy or am I to be sad? Right? Is Jesus are you a joyful Savior? Are you a sad? And the reality is we only looked at part of the picture, didn't we? It's a big book. John 15:11. Look what it says here. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's better. We like that part. Huh? Jesus has joy, it says there, and he wants you to have it. And he wants you to have it. I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. I have joy, and I want it to be in you, and your joy may be full. Not just a little bit of joy, but full joy. John 17:13 says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see, Jesus has pain. He has sadness, right? He weeps. He has sorrow and grief over sin. But he never, ever, ever, ever wallows in that sadness. He never lets that sadness, you see, sustain his life. Instead, he lets his joy sustain his sadness. You see, we know this. Hebrews 12 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's sustaining joy. That's a sustaining joy, you see. It's like a reservoir that flows down into the present. It's that joy that's set before us that comes down into the present and sustains us. You see, the present doesn't get altered in its pain, no. The pain still exists, you see, but it gets sustained in that pain. That's the joy of Christ. That's the pain of Christ. That's what it is. And this is what God promises us, that we'll be able to, what? Endure all things with His joy, you see. We need to learn this about life. If you're young, learn this now, right? And if you haven't learned this and you're older, learn this now, that the whole world is really in the same race. It's not who can earn the most toys. The whole world is in this race. And begin to see this and look at your neighbors and you will see it evident. And the race is this. Who can escape pain and find joy? That's the race that the world is in. escape pain, find joy. They, everything they do is to escape pain and receive happiness. Escape it and receive happiness. And they try it many different ways. In America, they try it mostly with careers or making enough money or buying things or relationships going from one another, right? Or adventure, right? In other worlds, they do it with war. Let me take out these people and I will be happy. But what has history taught us? Does it make them happy? We overthrow this regime and we set up our new one, and guess what? They suppress us too. You see, but the whole world is after the same thing. Escape pain. Find joy. And learn this. You can't escape it. You can't escape pain in life. You can't. You can't escape it. And usually the harder you try to escape it, the more painful it gets. But here's a life verse for you. It's become mine. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Turn there. I love this. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. And guess what? I'm all right with that because Jesus was all right with that. Think about that. Jesus was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He was sorrowful. He saw sin, he was sorrowful. He saw death, he was sorrowful. He wept. As poor, yet making many rich. Jesus was not a rich man on this earth. Not as the world would consider rich. But he made many rich, did he not? As having nothing, yet possessing all things. He possessed everything. I'm all right with that because Jesus was all right with that. Think about that. Think about Jesus. Everywhere he looked on this earth, what did he see? He saw sin. He did. How broken it must have made him. You see, we see sin, and it should break us. It should break us. But nothing like Jesus saw it, and nothing like it broke Jesus. He saw it all. He carried it all, right? And so he had sadness, yet joy, he says. Look at Jesus' joy here. A couple places I want to show you where it speaks of his joy. Matthew 25:23. It says here, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little." And here we get a glimpse of the joy we're talking about. "I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The joy of your master. That's Jesus' joy. When Jesus paid the price, when he rose from the grave and set the captives free and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the joy of the Father was complete. The joy of the Father was complete. And that joy is unimaginable. And that joy is immeasurable. And one day, Jesus says, you will enter into that joy. That's the reservoir of joy that's up there that sustains us. That's the looking forward to the joy that sustains us in the midst of pain, in the midst of sadness, you see. Another place, Hebrews 1, speaking of Jesus' joy, it says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, is anointing you with the oil of gladness above your companions." God's talking to his Son there, and he says, you're God, and you've loved righteousness, and you've hated wickedness, right? And I've raised you from the dead. And I've anointed you then what? With the oil of gladness above your companions. You see? Jesus Christ is actually, he's the happiest king in the world and out of the world. Above everyone. I have anointed you with this gladness. So we don't follow a sullen king. You follow a king who delights in all he does, who is joyful beyond measure, who has promised you that joy. And yet in the midst of it, what? A king who weeps over one sinner who doesn't repent, doesn't he? That's our Jesus. You see? He experiences sadness. He experiences tears. He experiences a broken heart. Yes, but never apart from the joy set before him. Never. He was never depressed. Jesus was never depressed. People ask me, and you've probably heard that depression is a sinful state for a Christian. I don't know, and I don't care, because your sins have been taken care of. The truth is this. I'll tell you this, that depression is a pitiful state for a Christian. You see? Because we have a joy set before us that God put there to sustain us in the painful aspects of life. That's the issue, you see. The same reason Jesus never let sorrow get the best of him. Never let it beat him down. Never let it alter his course in serving God, right? It's because of the joy set before him. And guess what the root of that is? He understood his Father, listen, get this, was sovereign. That joy was constant, that the joy was guaranteed. Listen, man, the sovereignty of God is the Christian pillar that upholds all other pillars. To the degree that you know and understand and believe in the sovereignty of God, to that degree, nothing else will shake you. Nothing else will shake you. That's why I always talk about the sovereignty of God. That's why. To that degree, nothing else will shake you, see? To that degree, you will experience joy. To that degree, you'll experience peace and contentment. Why? Because the joy set before you is what? It's certain. It's certain. You see? One day, I will enter into the Father's rest. I will have no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. And it's certain. Why? Because my God is sovereign, and He's proved it over and over again through history. One more place. I want to show you this one more place. Show the glory of Christ and diversity of Christ. And it's this. It's in the sufferings of Christ. And this is kind of an odd one here, a way to get to it. But let me show you this here. Turn to 1 Peter 2 with me. Turn there. In 1 Peter 2. While you're doing that, I'm going to read to you Hebrews 4. But turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Hebrews 4 says this, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see, he can sympathize because, look, he suffered in temptation. He's telling us there. Now, let me give you four aspects of the suffering of Christ that show really a powerful illustration of us, of his diversities and beauty in them. Number one is this. No one ever deserves suffering less, yet receives so much. No one ever deserves suffering less, yet receives so much. Number one, there, Hebrews 4, what? He can sympathize with us. Because he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. He didn't deserve temptation. Now, you begin to think about that. I used to tell high schoolers this all the time, that look, sinning isn't the painful part. The temptation, you see, is. It's resisting the temptation that's painful. Usually when you sin, it's like a release of, oh, good. You know, and then the pain comes afterwards when you pay for it. Right? But here he was. He didn't deserve temptation. Tempted in all things, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2. Look at this. Verse 21. If you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. No one ever deserved suffering less, yet received so much. Therefore, no one ever had a greater reason to retaliate. And yet he didn't use it, did he? That's number two. No one ever had a greater reason to retaliate and not use it. He had all the power at his disposal, right? His torturers were mocking him, saying, "Save yourself." Little did they know he could, huh? He could. Remember his response, Matthew 26:53, "Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once at my disposal put more than 12 legions of angels, send more than 12 legions of angels to me?" Huh? No one ever had a greater reason to retaliate, and yet he did not use it. Number three, no one bore so much injustice with so little vengeance. Man, come on, folks. We're often ready to administer vengeance like that, aren't we? A little thing that someone does to me. Not only did Jesus not use the divine power to lessen the unjust pain, He didn't even look for solace in verbal retaliation. He didn't even verbally retaliate to give some form of vengeance, some form of satisfaction. Every judicial system that at that day that He went before cried out guilty, right? And Jesus was silent to all of them. He was silent on the charges against Him. The only time He spoke up was when they said, "Are you the King? Are you God?" "Yes, I am." Right? He gave no answer to Pilate, no answer to Herod. He didn't threaten His persecutors. And to Pilate, He says this in Matthew 27:14. It says this, "And He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge." So the governor was quite amazed. To Herod, it says this in Luke 23:9. "And he questioned him," Herod questioned Christ, "at some length, but he answered him nothing." 1 Peter 2:23 says, "While suffering, he uttered no threats." While being whipped, by being tortured, by being mocked, by being spit on, he uttered no threats. No, "Hey, wait till I come down off the cross." No threats at all. None. No one bore so much injustice with so little vengeance. Number four, the torment unimaginable, yet the suffering was by design. The torment was unimaginable, yet the suffering was by design. You see? It began in the garden where his sweat became like drops of blood, where they spit on his face. They spit on his face, struck him. They scourged him. A Roman historian back then described Roman scourging as this. They were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recess of their bodies were exposed. And then what do? They dressed him in mock robes of royalty. And again, they hit his face. And then a crown of thorns was pressed down on his head. And then they striked his head again with reeds. And they sped on him again. And then he was stripped of his clothes, the mock robes. And his hands and feet were nailed to a cross, right? And then they mocked him again, right? As "Hail, King of the Jews, you who would destroy the temple in 3 days." Remember what they said? "How about lift yourself up," right? All this came upon him, and then his closest friends abandoned him, right? Judas betrayed him. Peter denies him. The rest of the disciples flee, right? And in his darkest hour, get this, the person who truly knew God cried out, "My Father, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Never will. Such suffering happened by design. You see, by design. It was planned by God. And it was not only suffering by design, but it was suffering by obedience. Jesus chose to obey. Never. Philippians 2:8 says, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, right? John 10:8, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down for my own accord." And here is the fourth diversity of the glory of Christ and the diversity of Christ. And really, this is the diversity of what we've seen in the suffering. We spoke of all this suffering, and here's really the diversity. All this dreadful suffering brought about unimaginable, inconceivable glory. Suffering brought inconceivable glory. Man, that's a diverse. That seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? But that's what it did. This scripture speaks of two places that we see this glory, and they're really one. They're intertwined. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb." There's the lamb again, huh? "Unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You see, we're redeemed. We received His glory because of the suffering. And the second aspect of that glory, Hebrews 2:9. "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels," that's the suffering, "namely Jesus, because of the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Number two, Jesus was, He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering. On one hand, we see Jesus as a suffering saint, unimaginable suffering. And on the other hand, we see a glorious Savior and a glorious salvation. We have a diverse Savior, right? We have a diverse Savior. Suffering the plight of the most sinful, yet lifted in the glory of the unimaginable. We have a diverse Savior. Sorrowful, yet always joyful. A lion like lamb and a lamb like lion. And that doesn't even begin to describe our Savior as we look in Scripture. We can speak of how He was fully God and fully man. We can speak of how He was uncompromising in His justice and yet unbelievable in His mercy. Right? We can talk about how He was both King and servant. We could talk about how He was sovereign, dominion over the world, and yet was clothed in a spirit of obedience to His Father at the same time. We can talk about how He stumped the scribes and the Pharisees with His knowledge, right? And hammered those Pharisees for their life and such, and yet He was gentle enough to welcome children into His life, can't we? When you see this with the eyes of your hearts, then you have hope. Then you have peace. Then you have surpassing understanding. Then your life begins to be transformed into the image of your Savior. That's what Paul is telling us in Corinthians. When you begin to see this, and what will then our lives look like? Right? What will they look like? Will they be one-dimensional? Will the Christian be the ever just loving, joyful only person? No. It'll be diverse, won't it? Our lives will be diverse because Christ was. You see? There are times when it's time to go, it's sin and hammer it. And there are times to show mercy. Right? Christ was diverse and we shall be too if we are going to be transformed into His image, you see? We will too. And so we look at Christ this way, we begin to see Him in Scripture, and we begin to see the beauty of that. And the purpose of this is so that we are not carried away with false doctrines and false views of Jesus is only this. He's only love, or He's only judge, you see. Man likes to do that. He likes to put things in boxes and see things neatly. Right? And he likes to see his Savior in light of what will minister to him the best and ignore the stuff that is painful. But we need to go to the Word and see it all. Go to the Word and see it all. Let's pray. Lord God, as we barely looked at a glimpse of the diversity of Jesus and the beauty of our Savior, God, we are hopefully overwhelmed at His beauty. His beauty being His love, His mercy, His justice, His righteousness. And so God, it's my prayer that as we as we look into the Scriptures of Your Word and we see Your glory, God, in the face of Christ. God, may we be changed that way. May we behold Him the way that You want us to behold Him. I pray, God, that as we go daily in Your Word, that we behold the truth of the glory of Christ the way that You want us to see it, and that we are transformed in that way. I pray, God, that we lean on that sustaining joy, that hope that is in You. And help us, God, to walk beside one another, sharing all these truths and sharing this joy and encouraging one another day by day. Help us, God, be that kind of people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.